Good morning again. It's always a blessing to be with you guys. I look forward to see what the Lord will do with us today, especially with me. You never know. But it is a blessing to be here. Wanda and I, again, we consider this a second home, spiritually speaking. You know, I've always believed that one of the more fascinating lives in the Old Testament, in the Bible for that matter, is David. And it's kind of neat that you guys are going to be doing a study Friday into Jesus in the Old Testament, because there are types of Jesus throughout the Old Testament, and David certainly is one of those. It's a story with a lot of intrigue, a lot of plot twists, a lot of unexpected turns. And I remember that story of how during the years when he's being run down by Saul's trying to kill him, right? And finally David and his men catch Saul asleep in a cave, and I'm thinking, that's it, let's wipe him out, let's get rid of him. But what does David do? He spares his life, and what he does is he just cuts a corner of his cloak off, and we'll get into that in a little bit. But that was an interesting story. Then there's the other story, obviously, showing us the dark side, if you will, of David, the fleshly man, the man who at that point wasn't after God's own heart, but his own, where he had an affair with a woman, Bathsheba, and his subsequent maneuvering that left her husband dead on the battlefield. He thought he'd gotten away with it until he was confronted by the prophet Nathan, if you remember the story. But as a result of that confrontation, David wrote one of the most heartfelt confessions I've ever read in the Old Testament, Psalm 51. You ever want to think about what sin should feel like to you? Read Psalm 51 and see how much it affected David. But there's a much less high-profile episode, if you will, from his life, and it's found in 2 Samuel chapter 9, and it's come to mean a great deal to me over the last few years. In fact, I believe it's what really defines David after God's own heart. As a result, I've entitled today's message, Our Model for Amazing Grace. And it's found in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. If you would turn there in your divinely inspired Bibles and read along with me, that would be neat. 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "At your service." Then the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, "Mephibosheth," and he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. Let's pray. Father God, we do ask that you would give us hearts after you as we study your word this morning. May we be a people that not only freely receive your grace, but also freely extend it to others. In Jesus' precious name, amen and amen. You know, when I read this chapter, I'm reminded of a book that Max Lucado wrote years ago. And when I was a new Christian, so to speak, fairly new, I started reading Max Lucado's books because they were more milk for me. I wasn't yet ready for the heavy stuff. But in this book, it's called The Grip of Grace. Sometimes I give away money at the end of a sermon, writes Max. And he continues on to say, not to pay the listeners, though some may feel they've earned it, but to make a point. I offer a dollar to anyone who will accept it. Free money, a gift. I invite anyone who wants the cash to come and take it. Response is predictable, a pause, some shuffling of feet. A wife elbows her husband and he shakes his head. A teen starts to stand and then remembers her reputation. A five-year-old starts walking down the aisle and his mother pulls him back. Finally, some courageous or impoverished soul stands up and says, I'll take it. The dollar is given and the application begins. Why didn't you take my offer? I ask the rest. Some say they were too embarrassed. The pain wasn't worth the gain. Others fear to catch a trick. And then there are those whose wallets are fat. What's a buck to someone who has hundreds? Then the obvious follow-up question. Why don't people accept Christ's free gift? The answers are similar. Some are too embarrassed. Some are too embarrassed to even accept forgiveness because that would say that they had a sin. And some are just a step slow. Others are fearful of a trick, a catch. Surely there's some fine print in the Bible. Others think, who needs forgiveness when you're as good as I am? The point makes itself. Though grace is available to all, it's accepted by few. Many choose to sit and wait, while only a few choose to stand and trust. Usually that's the end of it. The lesson is over. I'm a dollar poorer, one person is a dollar richer, and all of us are a bit wiser. Something happened a couple of weeks back, however, that added a new dimension to the exercise. Myrtle was the one who said yes to the dollar. I'd made the offer and was waiting for a taker when she yelled, I'll take it. Up she popped and down she came, and I gave her the dollar. She took her seat. I made my point. We all went home. I ran into her a few days later and kidded her about making money off my sermons. Do you still have the dollar? I asked. No. Did you spend it? No, I gave it away, she answered. When I returned to my seat, a youngster asked me if he could have it, and I said, sure, it was a gift to me, it's a gift to you. My, isn't that something? As simply as she received, she gave. As easily as it came, it went. The boy didn't beg, and she didn't struggle. How could she, who had been given a gift, not give a gift in return? She was caught in the grip of grace. I mean, you get the theme of what's going on here. But let me clarify something. In the words of Peter, silver and gold I do not have. You will not get a dollar from me today. But anyway, with that thought in mind, let's again take a look at 2 Samuel 9:1. It says, now David said, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? So here's the scene. David is now king. Saul and Jonathan, they've died in battle, and that puts him on the throne. According to the custom of that day, a new king would naturally put to death all contenders to the throne of a former dynasty. That was the rules. That was the way things were done. So according to that, David would have been totally justified in seeking out all of the descendants of Saul and Jonathan and putting them to death. But the thing was, Jonathan, as most of us who've studied David know, was David's best friend. I mean, they were even more than friends. They were like brothers. The two of them, even though by all accounts they should have been adversaries and rivals, because Jonathan would have been the next king, according to the line of succession, they were tremendously close. The friendship and connection they shared was special. So much so that in 1 Samuel chapter 20, not only did Jonathan tip David off as to his father's evil intentions, but the two of them made a pact, and David promised to not kill his immediate family when he someday assumed the throne. And Jonathan, see, recognized from day one the anointing that was on David and David's life. And instead of, you know, getting upset with it or kicking against the goad, so to speak, he embraced it. Another thing was, as I mentioned earlier, in that escapade when David snipped off a corner of Saul's robe, it's in 1 Samuel chapter 24, Saul, when confronted by David, acknowledges his scheming gamesmanship. He confesses his skullduggery, if you will, and he asked David not to do to his descendants what he'd spent many years trying to do to David. And in verse 22, David, again, man after God's own heart, says this, "I'll make that commitment to you." Now, is that the way any of us would respond, really, in our flesh? Absolutely not. You know, no, you've been trying to kill me. Hey, you know, if I get the opportunity, it's all over. But that's not David. Again, he really was in the grip of grace in terms of what he received from God, and in turn was giving it out. And in verses 2 to 4, there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "At your service." Then the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lo Debar." Saul's servant Ziba had become David's servant, and that's what happened, right? Once David becomes king, the servants that once served the previous king now become his servants. So David summons him, and he asks him a question. He didn't know what to do with. I mean, Ziba's like, okay. He says, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" The reason he doesn't know what to do with that question is because he's thinking in the back of his mind, yeah, you want to show him kindness. You're the king. You know, you're not going to show him any kind of kindness, and we'll get into that a little bit later too. So he's apprehensive. All he knew was what typically went on, that a new king, in order to secure his kingship, would execute every family member of his predecessor. So he's assuming that David's, again, question wasn't genuine and heartfelt, but just a way to find out, are there any other guys I got to take out? And it reminds me of something back in Matthew chapter 2:8. There was another king who asked to see someone. It says, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." That's what Herod said to the wise men. Now, they received the word of knowledge and didn't do that, which is wonderful, but it's the same kind of thought. You know, this is what the kings did. So as a result, Ziba kind of reluctantly answers, "Yes, there's one guy that I know of. His name's Mephibosheth. He's crippled. He lives in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lo Debar." Now, Lo Debar is kind of interesting, a thing in of itself, because that word means pastureless place. It was a place that was pretty much rocks and sand. In other words, you're looking at a desert, right? It would have been a terrible place to live. It wouldn't be a place that any of us would say, hey, that's where I want to live. Now, why did Mephibosheth live in such a desolate place? Again, he's trying to stay off the grid, right? He's afraid of the new king. Now, the other thing is Mephibosheth's name, it means shameful breath. And it's not that he has bad breath. What it means is he has a breathing illness. It could have been asthma or something of that ilk. So as if that's not enough, on top of that, he's lame. 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4 tells us when Saul and Jonathan died on Mount Gilboa, Mephibosheth was 5 years old. And so his nanny, if you will, scoops him up, to rush him to safety to get away from anybody coming after him, and she trips. When she trips, she drops Mephibosheth. He falls to the ground, and he must have injured his spinal cord in some way, because after that, he couldn't walk. So here's this fellow Mephibosheth. I love that name. That if you can say that name, you know, that's pretty good, right? Mephibosheth, hiding in a dark place, unable to breathe easily, unable to walk. Maybe that describes somebody here this morning. Maybe you feel a little suffocated spiritually. Maybe you feel like you're in a desert place. You know, you're dry. You don't feel the spirit around you. Maybe you are unable to make any progress because maybe something happened to you. Maybe you were dropped. He told me he was going to marry me. I gave myself to him completely. Then he dropped me. My heart's broken and now I'm crippled. My mom left my dad. She was a Christian, but she left and never came back. So here I am. I'm hiding out in a desolate place. I was a good worker. I deserved better, but my boss dropped me to cut back on the budget. A lot of times in our lives, we are dropped, right? There are countless stories of people who are crippled. I'm convinced that if we knew the secret stories of even our worst enemies, we would have nothing but compassion for them, nothing but love towards them. Now, the thing is, there is one who does know their stories. He knows yours. He knows mine as well. He's the King, the Son of David. And he calls out to those who are in pastureless places, to those with crippled feet. So if you feel lame, spiritually speaking, or crippled a bit, listen. And you will hear the King calling to you, even this morning, sending a messenger to you. Just as David sent messengers to the pastureless place, the King still calls to all of us. Amen? So as I said earlier, for Mephibosheth to be living in the house of Machir, it suggests he was in hiding, that he knew how the game worked and what typically happened to the immediate family members of departed kings. As the grandson of the previous king, he could have easily been viewed as a rival or adversary by David. So Ziba, in answering David's question, is in essence saying, you know what? He's not a threat to you, King David. He's crippled. Doesn't even have his own house or property. He can't breathe properly. He's living as part of someone else's household in a place way off of the beaten path, at the edge of civilization. They don't even have Wi-Fi. Don't worry about him. He's not a threat or a danger to you. He's not going to someday rise up or lead an insurrection or challenge your authority. You can relax and not concern yourself with him. But in verse 5, we read that David sent for him. Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel from Lo-Debar. Imagine the dread and the anxiety that Mephibosheth must have felt. He's trying to fly under the radar. He's trying to stay off the grid. He's trying to go through life kind of undetected, if you will, because he knows that's the only way he'll have a life. And he's dealing with his limitations as best he can. His goal in life, survival. That's it. Make it from one day to the next without bringing any undue attention onto himself. But one day the messenger arrived saying, King David would like to see you. I remember growing up hearing similar words from my mom. She would say something like, Freddie, wait till your father gets home. That's the way she talked. In fact, sometimes when I think God's talking to me, it sounds like her. But it's anyway, the fact was, I think I caused her to say that every day. The thing was that meant that the Board of Education would be applied to the seat of knowledge, if you know what I mean. Anyway, I think I had a small idea back then of how Mephibosheth must have felt. That panic, that trepidation, that fear that swept over him. And you can see it in the way he reacts when he reaches the king's presence in verse 6a. It says, now, when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Now, yes, he's paying the king honor and showing deference, but you know what else? I believe he's shaking in his boots. He knows he could be facing the end, that the king could just say, okay, off with his head. There's nothing he could do. He knows by all accounts he deserves to die. That's the custom of the day. That's his tie to David's predecessor is such that no one will raise a question or cast doubt on matters if he ends up dead. Not going to be any congressional investigation launched or any special prosecutor appointed to look into it. Now, my guess is he's not merely being polite, but he's actually just begging for mercy. He's groveling. He's falling all over himself in hopes he can, in some way, somehow, make it out alive. So then listen to what happens, verse 6b to 8a. Then David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, here is your servant. So David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. And then he bowed himself and said, and we'll get to that in a second. Now, I read this and I feel pretty certain that his initial response was probably something like, what? Did I hear right? I have to be dreaming. There's no way he ever thought he'd hear these words coming from the king's lips. Maybe in some fantasy land or fool's paradise dream he could imagine. But in real life, no way. David said, don't be afraid. And not only that, he follows that up by making good on the promise he'd made with Mephibosheth's father Jonathan and grandfather Saul. A promise probably no one else on the planet was aware of. It was a promise that had he welched on it, nobody would have known. There'd have been no repercussions. It wasn't like David didn't hide things like that in his past. We talked about Bathsheba, right? I mean, he never brought that to light until Nathan did. But the thing was, he went beyond his promise of life by doing something even more than that, restoring to Mephibosheth the land that belonged to his grandfather Saul. And that was land he undoubtedly was aware of. It was known to be entitled to, but land he knew there was no way he was going to claim, because once he stuck his head up out of the woodwork, it was going to be lopped off. But David didn't hold on to it. He gave it generously and freely. On top of that, David said Mephibosheth was always welcome at his table. In other words, a gesture that went far beyond giving him what was rightfully his. He gave him a relationship of honor. He gave him the gift of closeness and access. We have that. We have that with our King Jesus. We have that access. We have that relationship. The vastness of the king's provision here was something that Mephibosheth could now enjoy. The enormousness of the wealth was something he could now experience on a regular basis. Mephibosheth, he was no longer an outcast, a fugitive, an expatriate, if you will, a vagabond whose life was reduced to trying to stay off the grid. He wasn't having to remain undetected. He was an underserving, good-for-nothing who referred to himself as a dead dog. That's what he thought of himself. He became family, and now it was part of the household. We've all been adopted, right, into the family. We've all been adopted. We've all been made heirs, right? Well, the bounty that came with being part of the king's family here was now Mephibosheth's to enjoy. And I don't know about you guys, but when I read these verses, I can't help but see myself in this story of amazing grace being given. Think about this. David spoke one word that changes the entire scene. He said Mephibosheth's name, and something in the way David spoke his name ministered to his heart. I can't help but think of Jesus at the garden tomb. Mary's there, and she's weeping over the fact his body was no longer in the tomb. And in her turmoil, she's conversing with a man she thought was a gardener. She didn't even recognize him. But when he said Mary, suddenly, in the very way he spoke her name, she did see him. She identified him. She saw her Lord. You know, the good news is he knows everybody's name sitting here because he knows the names of his sheep. He knows them because he calls them. He knows your name and he calls you individually. Well, next you read that David said, it's okay, don't be afraid, it's not what you think. A lot of times it's not what we think. I don't know about you, but I know there are times when due to my lameness, I fall. I've been far away from the pasture, certainly. And yet the king calls for me. My thought is, okay, why is he calling for me? Am I going to be disciplined again? Yeah, I mean, that's a daily thing with me anyway. But I think that's what Mephibosheth felt too. Why am I being called? Now, because Mephibosheth was linked to Jonathan, David would show him kindness in two ways. First, he would restore his land. That's amazing. Even though Mephibosheth lived in a barren, desolate place, he was heir to the best land in all of the nation. And here David says, you know what? Not only am I going to invite you into the family, but here, this is your land. This is the land you should be living on. Forget Lodebar. You don't want to be living in the desert. I've got this wonderful piece of real estate for you. This is where you want to live. I think we want to live in the kingdom. I think most of us came out of a pastureless place, a desert, if you will. And I think that when we gave our lives to Jesus, he did restore us in that way. He promises to restore to us the things we've lost. In Joel 2:25, it says, "So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust." I mean, what an amazing God we serve. He not only seeks and saves those of us who were lost, but he even makes up for the time that we wasted being lost. Second, in addition to restoring his land, David promised to reserve a place for him at the king's table. And that table was something. Josephus tells us that a meal on King Solomon's table consisted of, and I'm not making this up, 22,000 oxen and 20,000 sheep and fowl beyond description. In other words, there's a lot of food. You'd think Golden Corral is something. The same is still true because it's at the table of our king that I believe mercy abounds. And the Lord would say to you today, you know, I prepared a table before you. Take and eat. This is my body broken for you. If any man hear my voice and open his heart, I will come in and sup with him. Come to the table. If your soul has been dry, it's to you especially that the Lord says, come and dine and let me restore all that you've lost. You know, there's another thing I want us to see here. When he came to David's table, how was Mephibosheth in his walk? Was he upright? Was he straight? Was he righteous? No, he was still lame in both his feet. He was still affected by the sin of the fall. So why is it that when Jesus says, come and dine, we say, I can't. Lord, I'm just not worthy. I'm too lame. Listen, the Lord calls us just as we are to come and dine with him. He calls you in the state you're in to receive the grace and abundance that he wants to give you. The table is set, and the table is the only place where lame, twisted, crippled feet can't be seen. We're all equal at that table. Are you burdened because you're always looking at your flaws and your shortcomings? Or are you blessed as you partake of the abundance of grace and mercy to be found at the king's table? I understand many of us have been dropped brutally, but you have to understand you don't have to remain in your lame condition day after year after decade. Listen, Jesus was broken that you might be healed. His blood was shed to wash away the sin and the memory of anything you're dealing with, anything that haunts you. Just come and dine and you'll find yourself back in the land where maybe once we were or where you long to be. Mephibosheth accepted the king's invitation. I pray that we all do the same. Well, the next that we read that Mephibosheth asked in verse 8b, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? That could be our words, right, to the king. When he gives us the grace, why would you show such kindness to me? I'm a dead dog. I'm a dead man walking. We were all dead in our sins. We were all dead dogs at one point in our lives before we came to the Lord. In the same way, before that grace of salvation, We were dead in our sin. So in a way, his question is mine. Lord, why would you be so good to me? I spent all those years running away from you. I mean, I did my own thing. Yet you offer to make up that which I lost. And not only that, you offer to dine with me continually. That's amazing. That song, Amazing Grace, when I think about it, and I think of what our grace is, the grace we've all received, it's a wonderful description. It's amazing. In verses 9 and 10, it says, and the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. He had more sons than Vivian. That's unbelievable. So Ziba, this man who had capably and admirably, if you will, served Mephibosheth's grandfather, David's predecessor to the throne, he and his team and his sons and servants are assigned to manage and supervise the land for Mephibosheth, to farm it, to tend the flocks, and take care of any issues that might crop up. Talk about living the life of Riley, so to speak, Mephibosheth. Man, everything he lacked before had been given to him, and to the point where he didn't have to do anything. You and I didn't have to do anything when we received the grace of salvation, right? Not of works, not anything in us. He didn't look at me and say, Fred, you're really a good guy, I want you. No, I think he looked at me and said, who? But he took me, and he gave me that grace, and he allowed me to come to his table. So here, this crippled grandson of the previous king, this young man who didn't have any property to call his own, whose life was reduced to hiding out in Lodebar so as not to be detected, is the recipient of a bounty beyond anything he could imagine. Not only was his life spared, but he was granted a relationship with the king. He was afforded a measure of blessing that went far beyond anything he could possibly fathom. And in verses 11, 13, it says, then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. It's very clear as you read this that his welcome to the family and come sit at my table wasn't a one-time deal. It was a continual situation. It was a permanent relationship. For the rest of his natural life, Mephibosheth lived a blissful, blessed existence, not because of anything he'd done, but because of the goodness and generosity of the king. This guy who was deserving of death received a bounty beyond anything he could have thought about. The guy who was happy just existing from day to day, whose loftiest ambition in life was to not do anything to attract the attention of the king, becomes the beneficiary of an endless supply of grace upon grace. God's grace is limitless. You ever think about that? I mean, it just flows. It flows and it flows and it flows. So no matter what you do, I can almost hear him saying, like he said to Paul, my grace is sufficient. I don't care where you are in your walk today. My grace is sufficient. Not to be abused. It's not so sin abounds, obviously, right? It's not a license to do that. But it is a grace that allows us to go and do the things we've been called to do. And as you think about that, there's a word again that summarizes it. Amazing. It's amazing grace. Grace, when you think about it, there's all kinds of acronyms. I'm not going to use that. But it's something that you got like Mephibosheth. You didn't get what you thought you were going to get, right? Which was death. No, you got eternal life. And you got it through grace. Think of it. A guy, by all accounts, deserves to die, but whose life was not only spared, but is afforded an intimate and personal relationship with a king from whom he was estranged because of said king's compassion and kindness. Folks, that's grace. A guy who's handicapped, crippled, and irreparably damaged, but becomes the recipient of a provision so immense and extensive, he can't fully take it in. That's grace. A guy who thinks of himself as a dead dog and whose loftiest ambition in life was to be unnoticed, but instead becomes a valued member of the king's family, one who's always welcome at the table, and he's also attended to by the servants. That's grace. Grace is bigger, it's deeper, it's vaster, and more brilliant and glorious and magnificent than anything we can imagine. And we can never find the words to totally express it. We can't paint a picture that captures its immensity. All we can do is experience it. Praise God for that. Grace is something you and I not only have experienced at salvation, but experience every day. Because he gives you that grace. Now, as followers of Jesus, we are recipients of the grace. But it's something that sometimes isn't reflected to the outside world. We're called to emulate Jesus' example and reflect his priorities. So we are, in fact, called to be conveyors and agents of grace to the world around us. We should always err on the side of grace when dealing with others. Grace isn't something we eventually get around to. It's the first thing you should lead with. What really bothers me is if you were to ask the average person on the street what adjectives they would use to describe the Church of Jesus Christ, I don't think the first words out of their mouths would be gracious or grace-filled. We'd probably hear words like intolerant, condescending, fault-finding, hypercritical, judgmental. Sadly, the public at large doesn't see us Christ followers as purveyors of the grace that we receive. They see us as the dispensers of anything but. Now, don't get me wrong. I understand that as followers of Jesus, there's going to be times we have to stand on principle. You know, we know what the Bible says. We believe what the Bible says, and we can never deter from that. There's no compromise. That's not grace. And true grace sometimes may be in stating what God desires of us. But there are places we need to draw the line. If we're not willing to make a point and stand for the guidelines and standards of the God that we love, who's going to do that? So here's the fine line. The problem is that many of us do that in a way that is frankly annoying and irritating. Our attitude is such that people come away thinking we're much more interested in proving that we're right than we are in showing them the love that God has for them. The lingering impression that sticks in their minds is we're a bunch of stuck-up, superior, self-righteous sin sniffers. That's not what we want to be about. We come off as not as accepting, loving, compassionate conduits of grace, but as arrogant, smug, pompous, holier than thou. And I know that because I've done that. I've expressed those characteristics to the world around me at times. That's why when I read this, I realize, Fred, that's not what God wants you to do. You always err on the side of grace. There is a pastor at another church that I used to see once in a while. Had a lady that used to come on his property, and she'd walk her dog. And the dog would make their deposit, and then the lady would leave. And one day I was standing there next to the pastor, and one of his elders said, yeah, we need to talk to her. We need to tell her to stop doing that. And the pastor said, you know what? If I have to clean up somebody else's mess once in a while to win them to the cause of Christ and extend the grace that needs to be extended, I'm going to always err on that side. And boy, that spoke volumes to me. Now, again, it's not easy, right? So the core of being a follower of Jesus is the awareness that as a recipient and beneficiary of grace, we do have that responsibility to be a channel and conduit of that same grace. And that's what I want to lead with. That's my default posture. I don't want to lead with scrutiny or inspection or judgment. I want to lead with grace because I believe God has never encountered a life so void of value that it's beyond the reach of His transforming touch. And so as a result, I'll default towards grace. Sadly, I don't always do it, as I said. So then how can I hope to become a full-time grace giver? To me, there's one verse that always speaks to me when I have a question, how can I do this, Lord? How am I going to be able to do that? Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. How much is all? It's everything. If we need to be given grace, we should be able to do it. If we turn to Jesus first and understand what He's done for us, it's not for us to keep, it's for us to pass on. Now, does doing that open up us up and make us vulnerable and susceptible to exploitation? Probably. There's going to be time people take advantage. Does adopting this attitude and taking this approach become really chaotic and get really messy at times? Well, that pastor said it did. Are there people out there who are going to spurn it, turn up their nose at it, and or try to take advantage of it? More than likely. Will there be times when I'll be uncomfortable or feel awkward or be misunderstood? Yes. But none of this changes or alters our fundamental calling. We are to be purveyors and channels of grace. Hurting, crippled, and damaged people aren't going to be influenced by the soundness of our theology or the apparent rightness of our convictions. They're going to be influenced by the character and substance of the grace that we display. Folks, there are a lot of Mephibosheths out there. In fact, we were Mephibosheth. His story is our story. Just as the grace King David displayed towards him changed his life and altered his destiny, I think we need to do the same. Let me ask you all this morning to consider how much of God's limitless grace are you willing to extend to others in the coming weeks? The correct answer is, it's whatever the Lord requires of me. Amen. Let's pray. Father, let us be a church of grace givers. Let us never keep for ourselves that which is meant to be given out freely. Fill us afresh with your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people say, Amen. Amen.